Welcome, friends, family, Bridge family all over the world. I want to welcome you to this time of praise and worship. And as we often do, I'd like to begin today by asking you a question. I'd like you to think about when you have had in your past experiences something that you knew was exceptional. I mean, it was really, really great. And then you had something else that was exceptional, really, really great. Maybe even a third piece like that. And then you found that when you put them together, as great as each piece was, you had something that was now even better. In fact, perhaps like me, you have found these things were actually designed and meant to go together. And so your discovery is not so much new in terms of nobody's ever seen this before, but it's new to you. And what you had in pieces, each individual part, you realize now it creates a whole, or at least it's a part of a larger whole than you ever realized. And in that, you were blessed. You had kind of that eureka, kind of eye-opening, wow experience. I pray for such a time today. As we continue on, those of you that have been with us, you know, we're walking through the Gospel of Matthew. We're coming to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've seen him established as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We've seen him teaching and preaching and reprimanding. We know that he has sent out those that would be his followers. And he said to them, I'm sending you out as sheep amongst wolves. In essence, this is a war. Get ready. We're going to win with truth, love, and the gospel of Jesus the Christ. Now, most recently, we've noted that in chapter 12, where we find ourselves today, where we'll focus in on just one verse, verse 8 of chapter 12, we've seen Jesus establishing that in him, we can find rest, eternal rest. In fact, he said in chapter 11, verse 28, 29, and 30, come to me and I will give you rest. We noted that his rest is not a solution for a lack of energy. No, it's a celebration of completion. And we noted last time, as we looked at the love of the Sabbath, that the next thing Jesus would do in chapter 12 is use the Sabbath as the teaching example of his rest. We noted that biblically, we saw this, and I encourage you to go back if you're not familiar with what I'm talking about. Go back to last week. We know that the Sabbath was in the created design. It's always been to point at the completed work, the completed promises, the completed people that would be Christ's. And we noted last time, unless you understand the love of the Sabbath, the love of God that is demonstrated in and through creation that points to the Sabbath that we know is a shadow, is a sign pointing to Christ and the completion we have in him. We said you wouldn't understand what it means that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath until you understood his love in the Sabbath. Well, I promised last time that we would pick up here today and we would go into the Lord of the Sabbath. But as he often does, the Lord has stopped me and said, not yet, Jeff. You see, as I was praying and preparing, studying and getting ready, I realized that we were about to jump over a very, very important. Today, in verse chapter 8, here's the entire scripture. For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. I told you last time we would look at the love of the Sabbath, and that this time we would look at the Lord of the Sabbath. But instead, that next one is going to have to wait. For today, I pray that you'll come to understand. You'll see the value and the foundational purposes for stopping and looking at the Lamb of the Sabbath. I came to realize that we need to not just establish the foundation of the love of the Sabbath in its created order, pointing to Christ, but that we also needed to stop and understand the Lamb of the Sabbath, the Son of Man, who is the Lord of the Sabbath. And so today I want to take some parts that we've seen before. Many of you have shared with me that these were very impactful parts in your past. And I pray today we will see a continuation of that Old Testament pointing to from creation on. When we say for, that's like therefore. Jesus is saying, since what I told you, therefore. And the therefore, the pointing ahead, is to the fact that Jesus is the Son of Man. Now, I want to begin by coming back to where we've been in the past to point out what we showed last time. That is, from creation in the Old Testament, everything is pointing through the sevens, through the completions. In this case, what we'll see today, through the festivals, pointing to the divine design of Jesus being Lord. Not just Lord of the Sabbath, but Lord of all. And part of that was seeing the very design of pointing ahead to Jesus the Christ. And what we'll see now is he is that Son of Man. But first, let's go back to the Old Testament foundations. We'll pick up with the Son of Man here in just a minute. Watch this, again, as an undergirding to Jesus being the focus of everything, not just the Sabbath. Let me just read for you the first two verses of Leviticus 23, because in here you'll find a framework for all that follows. And then we'll walk through these celebrations. It's God's word that says, and if you have your Bible, I want to encourage you, open up to the third book in the Bible, it's Leviticus, and come with me to chapter 23, verses 1 and 2. It's God's word that says, the Lord spoke, time out. Remember Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1? The Lord spoke. Just want to give you some context. This is why we're here. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them. Note, God speaks to God's man and tells God's man to speak to God's people. I do that with you every week. Every week. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord. Who's appointing? These are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy, holy, holy convocations. Convocations are a gathering with a purpose. These are his appointed holy gatherings. In case there's any uncertainty, semicolon, they are my, capital M, appointed feasts. I want you to realize that God is saying, we're going to get together. I'm going to appoint the time and the purpose, and you're going to celebrate me. You're going to be built up and encouraged every time you remember and obey to come and worship and celebrate me. I ask you again, why are you here? We have come to worship our King. We are on this planet to worship our King. We are privileged to have the opportunity to worship and celebrate our King. In this chapter, and I encourage you to read it through after we're done, what you'll find, five times it says, and God spoke to Moses, and God spoke to Moses. Six times you'll hear that these gatherings, they are appointed. These are God-appointed gatherings. Eight times you'll hear that they are holy, 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 holy convocations.
You think we ought to lighten up and just kind of chill out and throw some cultural parties with all kinds of attractions? Or do you think maybe God wants us to gather in the context of holy gatherings for his glory and by his grace? These holy convocations, one of them is weekly. We know it as the Sabbath. It's the gathering every week to bring glory to our God, to worship him, to celebrate him as his people. And then seven of them are annual feasts or festivals, celebrations. Listen to what one theologian said in this regard. Quote, "The convocations were called holy because they were consecrated, dedicated to the Lord's service. They were not family or community potlucks with a bit of religion thrown into the mix. They were celebratory remembrances of their God. Celebratory remembrances of their God that called for the people to consecrate, to dedicate themselves to the holy task of worshiping the Lord." Don't miss this. The quote continues, "Yes, worship was an assignment for God's people to obey." Get that? Worship was an assignment for God's people to obey, even as it is for us as his church today. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 will bring this into a scriptural echo. Here God's word says we are to stir one another up to love and good deeds and not neglect to coming together. Friends, this is God's design. It was his design from the beginning. Do you know that this is roughly 1,400 years before Christ? This is being laid out by God 1,400 years before Christ. You'll see why that's important before we're done. And let me just tell you this. I told the worship team as we prayed before we began, when the content of this message was first delivered to me, you know what I did? I literally ran out of my class in Louisville, Kentucky, on the grounds of Southern Seminary, and I ran home to come and tell my wife and kids what God showed me. Oh, I pray that this is something that God is going to put inside of you that will cause you to run into the mission field and share the love and the light of our God's truth and his love. You see, friends, these festivals, I've got these jars here to represent them. I just want you to see it. The first one is for the feast or the festival of Passover, then of unleavened bread, then of first fruits, then of weeks or Pentecost. Then you jump all the way over to here and you've got three, and they're separated for a reason. And we come here and we have the Feast of Trumpets, and then the Feast of Atonement, and then the Feast of Tabernacle. Let me tell you, first as we walk through methodically, and then we'll come back through missionally, let me tell you about these festivals. And again, God is calling his people together, and he's told Moses, you tell the people that they're to come and celebrate. These are celebrations. And my prayer is that you too will celebrate. Celebrate who we are in Christ and what God has done. Here what you'll find is the Passover. This is the Feast of Salvation. Short and sweet, praise God. If you're familiar with what happened with the Israelites, this is the Passover feast that celebrates the fact that God sent 10 plagues upon Egypt and said to Pharaoh, you will let my people go. And on the last plague, the one that was going to take the life of the firstborn, the Lord said that if you will take a Passover lamb and take the blood of that lamb and demonstrate your faith and obedience and put it over the mantle of your door, I will spare, I will save each firstborn that obeys. And those who disobey will die, period. For the Jew, this Passover feast represented salvation from slavery in Egypt. And for you and me, Christian, this Passover feast represents salvation from sin and self and eternal death and a very real hell. Praise God for this celebration. The second festival is that of, of unleavened bread. And here what you find is that leaven or yeast represents sin in the Bible. And if you studied under the rabbis of the first century, literally the rabbis that taught Paul, the rabbis that were walking in the days of Jesus, here's what they taught. They said, well, the unleavened bread festival, which is a part of Passover, this was designed that we would celebrate how quickly God removed us and saved us and pulled us out of Egypt. It also talks to the fact that we've got to be very nimble and quick and ready to obey, and we don't have time to let the yeast rise. And these types of breads, they were built cooked on a grill. We didn't have time in the desert to build ovens, so we needed to remember what God did as he pulled us out. You see, the Passover was the salvation opportunity. We could be saved. Unleavened bread showed how quickly God actually delivered us. And this is a festival of deliverance. This is what they were told, and this is what is practiced still today. When we come to the festival of first fruits, here God wanted a special feast that would remind the Jews of just how fertile the ground was that he gave them in the promised land. And he told Moses, when you get to the promised land and you see that I did fulfill my promise, there's evidence. This is the feast of evidence. You take the first fruits each year that come from that fertile ground that I gave you, and you bring it back to me, and you sacrifice there, and we'll celebrate there. And notice, this is why it was so important last week that we looked carefully at the sacrifices. In God's way of celebrating, sacrifice is in the celebration. These are brought together. We celebrate the sacrifice of what God has done as we remember his grace and his mercy. And it's in that remembering that we're actually growing stronger. So you've got both going on at the same time. Now notice, I've got orange and green, and they're separated. Why is that? These are the spring festivals. We cross over my shofar in this expanse, and we come to the green. These are the fall festivals. So we've got a span of time. When we come to the festival of weeks or Pentecost, note this, it marks the beginning of the harvest season in the summer. So these three happen, then there's a little bit of a time that goes on, and when the festival of weeks or Pentecost happens, it marks the beginning of the summer harvest. Praise God, he gave us what he said he would, and here it comes. We come over to the festival of trumpets, and this is a festival that represents transition. You see, this festival would happen at the end of the harvest season. And what would happen is the high priest would sound the trumpet, a shofar, the horn, that's Jewish for trumpet. He would sound the trumpet and say, okay, harvest is over, it's time to come worship. Everybody come on in, it's time to worship. Harvest season is over, we're transitioning, and we're going to thank the Lord. We're going to celebrate that he has done the harvest, and now we come together, and that's the purpose. This is also known amongst the Jews as their New Year celebration. If you have a Jewish friend that talks about Rosh Hashanah, that's the celebration of the Festival of Trumpets. This is where the workers were told to come into the temple. It's time to worship. When you come next to the Atonement celebration, this is the festival or the Feast of Redemption. This is where we see that God is going to do what only he can do. And let me point something out to you here, because this is not obvious and it's critically important. This is what one theologian says. On the Day of Atonement, the Jew either lived or died. On this day, you either lived or you died. If the Jew did not strictly follow the law of Leviticus 23, verses 28 through 32, he would be cut off from God's people. In fact, it goes beyond there. In verse 29, God says, tells Moses to tell the people, when you come to my celebration and you're to do what I say to do, if you won't humble yourself Some of your translations will say, if you will not conflict yourself. But what it means is, if you will not humble yourself, submit to God's ways, then at this point, I will have you cut off from God's people. Now, let me just tell you, this is like Matthew 18. God has said that if somebody will not accept his ways and they remain obstinate, there's a time when you put them out. Now, that sounds unloving, right? Not by God's holy standards. He's inviting everybody to come celebrate, but he says, you got to come my way. You got to do it my way. The love is here in the celebration and the feast. The holiness is the fact that you got to come through the door the way I say you come through the door. And I don't haggle with anybody. In verse 29, God says to Moses, you tell them if they will not humble themselves more than cut them off from the people, God's word, I will destroy you, end quote, Almighty God. This is the celebration we're talking about. So yeah, I'm inviting you to the celebration. If you will not do it my way, I will cut you off and then I will destroy you. Now listen, I don't enjoy telling you that, but you need to know. People need to know. God doesn't haggle. He doesn't give up the editor's pen to anybody. And he's worth following. And he's eternally serious. Eternally serious. Remember, these are celebrations. This is to remember what God has done to demonstrate how much he loves us to get us back from sin into fellowship with him. Last one is the tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles. This is where God says, I want you to celebrate that I took care of you in the desert, that you will forever remember that I provided for you. This is a festival of provision. This is so that you'll never forget that no matter where you are, if and when you're with me, I've got you. I've got you. You know, Pharaoh's going to kill us. Make brick without straw. I'll kill your kids. God said, you just remember that when you are with me, nobody, nobody messes with you beyond what I allow. And I will provide for you. Herein, you and I have now a portrait of the seven feasts or festivals, the celebrations, from a methodical way that you would embrace if, in fact, you were a Jew. In fact, let me just come back to the Feast of Atonement. This one is somewhat unique in a number of ways. It's the only festival that happens on one day instead of extended. It's a festival of sacrifice that happens for all the people. Only the high priest could do it. It happened in the Holy of Holies instead of out in the open. It involved a scapegoat, two goats. One goat was killed and died and paid the price as the sacrifice. The other goat, the scapegoat, had the high priest lay his hands on that goat and ceremonially and symbolically take all the sins of all the people and place them on that goat. And then that goat was cast out, taking the sins of the people. This is the festivals.
Okay, I know for some, you remember this passage and you recognize when we were in Leviticus. But now let me just show you, it's not, again, just the design of the seven festivals, the annual festivals. Again, what we have is a specific pointing to Jesus the Christ, not just a loose pointing ahead to a Messiah, but to the Messiah that we know to be. Now, 2,000 years later, we have the canceled checks. We have the history. We have the proof that all of this was pointing specifically, way before Jesus showed up, to Jesus, the Jesus who is, as we'll see, the Son of Man and the Lord of the Sabbath. Watch this and just be in awe of Christ being pointed out back then for today.
But now let me show you why you celebrate, Christian. Let me show you why I went running down a hill to go find my wife and kids. Because when God brought an awakening to me, I realized I could celebrate so much more than I had ever celebrated before. I had an understanding that Leviticus is not about the law, it's about the love of Almighty God. For me, the most wretched of sinners who's been saved by grace. Let me take you back through now. And I ask you to think about this, Christian, and pray for an awakening, that God would arrest your heart with the awakening of celebrating Christ. How? The way he says so. Romans 12:1, that your life and mine will be a living sacrifice. This would be our demonstration of worship. That we would live a life worthy of the gospel. That we would recognize we've been saved by grace through faith for good works that God laid out for us before time began. That we would be his witnesses locally, regionally, and globally. That we would go make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything that he commanded. That we would do as Jesus said, go, as the Father has sent me, now I send you. Let us celebrate this because the Passover is for you, Christian. This is not about getting out of Egypt. This is staying out of hell because Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John 1:29. He is our Passover Lamb. You celebrate that you will never, ever die eternal. The unleavened bread, it's not about how quickly we can get out of Dodge. No, the unleavened bread is about having a perfect, sinless substitute. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He is the one without sin, without leaven. I want to tell you a little bit more about this particular piece of the festivals. I have with me three pieces of unleavened bread. The matzah, if you will. Let me tell you, even today and back in Jesus' day, when it was time to celebrate the Passover, there would be three pieces, three loaves. This is a loaf of bread. This is what happens when you don't have any yeast. Three loaves of matzah, and they would be put into a pouch called a tosh, and each one would be separated by a small pocket, okay? Check this out and tell me if this doesn't stir your heart. In the midst of the Passover feast, the head of the household would do this. He would take the tosh, he would go inside and he would take the middle loaf and he would break it. He would put one piece, and this still happens today, back into the tosh. But this piece that was broken, he would wrap in linen, and then somebody would take it and go hide it someplace else. And there it would stay until the very end of Passover. At which time, somebody today, typically a child, will be sent to go and find it. And when this piece was found, the one who found it would be rewarded, would bring it back to the Passover meal, and it would then be broken and handed to every other person who would take it at the end of the meal. It's often referred to as a dessert because it's the last thing. Now, let me ask you if that reminds you of anybody or any account that you know of in the New Testament. And mind you, this is laid out 1,400 years before Jesus. I want to show you a picture up close of this matzah bread. And I want you to read Isaiah 53, verse 5. He, Jesus, was pierced through for our transgressions. When you look closely at the matzah bread, you'll see the holes. Pierced through. Because it needs to be poked so that it won't burn. He was crushed or bruised. Look at what appears to be the burnt marks because it's so close to the fire. Those dark brown spots look like bruises, don't they? He was crushed or bruised for our sins or iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his stripes, see the lines in the bread? See, it can't be made in an oven in those days. It was burnt the way you see it and made on a grill, the lines of which would serve like stripes. And by his stripes, we are healed. You see, this is a portrait of Jesus. Doubt that? Then come with me to the Last Supper. When he took this bread, this center bread, and broke it and said to his disciples, take this and eat of it. This is my body. 2,000 years ago, 1,400 years after God spoke it, Jesus made it clear that this is him. This ceremony has nothing to do with getting out of Dodge. This has everything to do with being delivered by our King. We come to the festival of first fruits. In 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus is described as the first fruits of resurrection. This is Jesus. You and I are referred to as the second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, countless that would follow. The Christians are those first fruits that would follow Christ. Festival or the Feast of Pentecost happens 50 days after. This is when the harvest begins. This is the coming of the Holy Spirit. This is where the harvest really begins, the harvest of souls, and Christ alone brings the harvest. Now, spring is over, right? We're going to go over this expanse where my trumpet is, my shofar. Well, guess what, friends? It's harvest time. The Spirit has come. When we get here to where the festival and the Feast of Trumpets come, it marks the end of the harvest. Let me pull it all together for you. Passover. This actually happened on Good Friday. Do you know that in the Jewish family, literally the year Jesus was crucified, this is Good Friday. The Passover feast happened on Good Friday. And the Jewish family, in preparation, in the afternoon on Friday, they would go get their lamb and they would slaughter it. At the exact hour that the ceremony calls for the lamb to be slain, Jesus died on the cross. The exact day, the exact hour, set up 1,400 years earlier, Jesus fulfills the exact timing. Here, the unleavened bread, the perfect, sinless sacrifice, this happened the following day. This is when Jesus was in the tomb, the hidden piece that would be saved for later. That was now hidden. This is the exact day, the following day, that Jesus was in the tomb, the perfect sacrifice. First fruits, guess what? Resurrection Sunday. This happened the very next day. First fruits, you and I know it as Easter. We're not celebrating the fertility of chickens and rabbits and eggs. This is the fertility of a risen Christ. This is the exact day foretold 1,400 years earlier, and Jesus fulfills it. Great Friday, in the tomb, the perfect hidden sacrifice, raised to life Sunday, the festival of first fruits. We go 50 days ahead, guess what? Jesus resurrected, 40 days walking and teaching, and then he says, now you wait for my Holy Spirit to come. He's going to come and you're going to have power and then you're going to be my witnesses. How many days do you think it took after that for the Holy Spirit to come? 10 more, which made 50, the exact day of the festival of Pentecost. You can't make this up. You and I celebrate because God has a plan and he has power and he has purpose and we're his people and you can't deny it. And how do we celebrate? We harvest. The fields are white. There's a high quantity and high quality harvest to be had. Here it is. It started. But we have a low quantity and frankly a low quality of harvesters. And yet we know just as sure as it happened here, the Bible tells us that the trumpets will blow when Christ comes again. And this is when the church will be raptured out. This is the end of the harvest time. It's going to be too late. This is why we live the Great Commission. This is the Great Commission time right here. This is the church to go and be what Christ has called us to be. To tell the truth and let him know, hey, listen, if you don't like his way, he'll drop you like a bad habit. You don't have an option here to do it your way. He loves you. He died for you. Come on. Come on. The trumpet is coming. I don't know exactly when, but the season is drawing near. Come now. Come before the trumpet blows. Revelation tells us that when Jesus comes back to bring judgment, seven angels will blow seven trumpets, and that will announce that the judgment has come. It's done. It's too late. Now watch this. If you're a Christian, you celebrate this. How do we transition here? And why do you think the church is going to be raptured out? Well, Revelation 3 makes it clear, and so does the book of 1 Thessalonians. But this is one of the greatest prophetic portraits in all the Bible. If Isaiah 53 stirs your heart, I pray that Leviticus 23 will change your life. Here we're told that the Day of Atonement will come. Well, that doesn't involve the church. The church has been redeemed over here. You see, we're going to be raptured out. This Festival of Atonement, this is for the remnant of Jews who on that day will say, "You're right, Lord. I can't believe we missed it all. Thank you for showing your love to us yet again." And here there'll be a turning time, an atonement for the Jews who say, "Yes, Lord." And when we come to that last festival, theologians will tell you that this is the time of the millennial reign. This is when we will tabernacle with our king again. And in his reign, he will provide all things for all of his true children. And that will take us into eternity future with no end. You see, friends, we have a reason to celebrate. We have this incredible God who's loved us this much. He's not only died for us, he's given us the way to life. He's told the story. It's undeniable. It's incredible. And now you know it too. Run. Run to somebody. Share this good news. But don't you compromise one syllable of this truth. And don't you change one speck of this love. This is his story. We celebrate him the way he said so. Because we can, and he's commanded us to. When? All the time. Friends, you and I don't need a holiday to live holy days.
All right, so there we have, again, amazing, jaw-dropping, wow, pointing to Christ. Let me show you that that's not, again, just a generic pointing, but that's to Jesus, who is the Son of Man. That term, Jesus referred to himself that way most frequently. It's the number one reference to Christ in the New Testament, and it comes out of the Old Testament. Some will know that it's used frequently, over 90 times in Ezekiel. But know this, it's to show the humanity of Christ, which allows him to be our sacrifice. This is incredibly important and incredibly good to know. This is at the heart of the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And know this, that to use the term the Son of Man, that is the greatest reference to his deity. If you've ever heard somebody say, well, the Son of God, that points to his being God, and the Son of Man, that points to his humanity. No, it's just the opposite. It's just the opposite. Here, referencing Jesus as the Son of Man, he and anybody who heard him knew this was his way of claiming himself to be Lord of all. when the term sons of God were used, that was simply to say, in their context, in their culture, that was a reference to humanity. The Son of Man is a reference to him being God.
If you read the New Testament, you'll notice that the most common title people use to describe Jesus is the Christ, that is, the Messiah.
But surprisingly, Jesus almost never used that word to describe himself. Instead, he called himself the Son of Man.
The Son of Man. What does that mean?
Well, the phrase comes from an important chapter in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. Daniel was an Israelite prisoner of war who was forced to live in the Empire of Babylon and work for the prideful, violent king who destroyed his home.
That sounds horrible.
And while he was living and working in Babylon, Daniel had this crazy prophetic dream. You ready for it?
I'm ready.
He saw four beasts crawling out of a dark sea, hybrid monster-like animals, each scarier than the one before. And the fourth beast is so mutant, there's nothing to compare it to. And it's violent, leaving death and destruction in its wake.
What in the world is this about?
Well, he's told that these beasts symbolize violent, prideful kings and their empires.
Oh, like the one Daniel's enslaved to.
Yeah, and these creatures might seem random to you, but these images are developing an important biblical theme. How humans are these remarkable creatures capable of doing great good and horrible evil.
How we can behave like animals.
Right. Look at the first pages of the Bible. God creates the beasts of the field and humans together, all from the dust. But then the humans are set apart and given a royal task of being God's image.
So humans are like the animals, but called to become much more.
Yeah, they're to be God's representatives on earth, ruling on his behalf, like kings and queens. But keep reading, and the humans are deceived by a beast who says that they could be more than just God's partners.
Yeah, that they could rule the world on their own terms, which sounds good to them.
But God knows this will be a disaster, and so he expels the humans to the realm of the beasts.
The partnership is lost.
But God makes a promise that one day a human will be born who won't give in to the beast. Rather, he'll overcome and strike the beast while being struck by it.
Okay, so for the rest of the biblical story, we're waiting for that human. But instead, in story after story, we find people acting like beasts.
Yeah, like in the next story about Cain. He was jealous and angry at his brother Abel. God warns Cain that he's facing a beastly urge called sin, a dark, mysterious kind of evil that consumes humans. But God says that Cain can rule the beast if he chooses.
But he doesn't rule the beast. He lets this urge devour him, and he becomes a beast.
And then after this, Cain's children spread their animal-like violence, and it leads to the founding of a whole civilization known for its beastly pride, the city of Babylon.
Okay, Babylon. So fast forward, this is where Daniel is enslaved, having this bizarro dream.
Exactly. Now, watch what happens next in Daniel's dream. He sees into God's throne room where a court is set up, and God condemns the beast to destruction.
That's great.
And then Daniel sees that there's actually more than one divine throne.
Oh, right, the throne that humanity left behind.
Right. There hasn't been a human who's able to overcome the beast and rule alongside God until now. Daniel sees a figure called the Son of Man, which means a human. And he rides on a cloud up into God's presence and then sits down on the divine throne to rule the world.
The partnership's renewed.
Yes, and even more. All humanity worships and serves this Son of Man alongside God.
Oh, worship? So this is no ordinary human. This is like a God human.
Exactly. And so now you can see why Jesus of Nazareth, when he came onto the scene centuries later, chose this title, the Son of Man, for himself. He was claiming to be that truly human one on a mission to confront the beast.
He was tempted to seize power on the beast's terms.
But unlike every human before him, Jesus resisted the urge. And then he went about banishing the beast from people's lives, and he was teaching people how to rule the beast instead of being ruled by it.
Okay, so how do you rule the beast?
Well, Jesus did it by giving up his life.
Wait, rule the beast by dying?
Yes. When Jesus was on trial in a human courtroom and being condemned to death, he said, "From this moment on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at God's right hand and coming on the clouds."
But this is the moment he's about to die.
Exactly. From one perspective, the cross looks like a beastly torture device, but Jesus viewed it as his throne. And on this throne, he exposed the subhuman nature of our evil by letting it do its worst, and then he overcame it with his divine life and love. Jesus' execution was his exaltation.
So Jesus is the first human to overcome the beast, and as a result, he can partner with God to rule the world.
And so now, Jesus is summoning a new humanity into existence, one that can overcome the beast in the same paradoxical way.
To rule the beast by dying.
And then by discovering that Jesus' life and power can become our life and power. So we can rule the world as God's partners, but Jesus style, in the power of service, humility, and self-giving love.
With this understanding now of the Son of Man and realizing, seeing biblically that this is being Jesus highlighted as Lord, as Creator, as Almighty God, now you'll come to appreciate why it is that we needed him to be our sacrificial atonement solution. To understand the sacrificial atonement system is to understand Jesus as the Son of Man. And to understand Jesus as the Son of Man, sacrificed for us, Christian, is to come to understand how and why he is, in fact, not just Lord of the Sabbath, but Lord of all. Again, I pray you're seeing all of this now coming together.
There's a mission and a ministry in the celebration of the sacrificial atonement system. And while much of it is for you, it's not about you. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. Therefore, you go make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything I commanded." He said, "Listen, my spirit is going to come into you. Why? So that you can be my witnesses locally, regionally, and globally." Are you sure, Jesus? Yes, quote, "As the Father has sent me, as he sent me, so now I send you." Why? To share the celebration. That you get to be my missionaries. You get to be the adopted family of God. Go share the good news. Show them the celebration and how you love each other. Show them the celebration and how you're committed to the purposes and the promises of Almighty God. David Platt has said, and I quote here, "Every saved person this side of heaven owes the gospel to every lost person this side of hell." Now I tell you, as a humble and blessed under shepherd, I take that to heart. He's just paraphrased the word of God in a very powerful way. My brother Jeff asked me this week, "Looking out, where's our burden? Where's the burden for God's purposes in the people of God?" I said, "Jeff, that burden is here. I promise you that. It's right smack dab in the middle of my heart, and it's at the core and the foundation of this faith family called The Bridge. And I don't really care how the world responds, because I'm not in the world. I'm in Christ." I want to leave you with an illustration that I pray brings all of this together. The question is personal. The sacrificial atonement system, listen, you have an opportunity to have all your sins forever taken away. Jesus paid the price and made the invitation. The question now is, what are you going to do with Jesus? For many of us, this is us. You're stuck in the world. It's dark, it's gloomy, and it's got you. By default, we all start here. And there's nothing you and I can do to change that. It's Christ who comes and gets us, and then we respond. But it's worse than just being in the world. You see, you and I, inside that world, we live in sin. We live in sin. It has surrounded us. That's why you and I can't do anything about it. We live in the world in sin. We'll find there's some cotton candy here that'll make us feel good. You'll hear people tell you whatever you want to hear. Paul warned Timothy, beware those. He'll tell you what your itching ears want to hear. Drug tests, because we got all kinds of stuff going on here in the world. Hey, check me out. All right, it's all about me here when we talk about sin in the world. Don't worry if it gets you down. We've got some energy here. We'll keep you going. Don't you sweat it. We've got energy in a bottle. You'll be fine. You just keep doing what you're doing. Uh-oh. Pregnancy test. Don't do that. No, it's okay. It's not just about marriage. There's no sense of purity sexually. Those whole sexual sins, they're old-fashioned. You can do whatever you want. We'll make adjustments. In fact, every once in a while, we'll just spray a little air freshener. Nobody will even know what's going on. It'll be fine. It'll be fine. In fact, we've even got some Bibles around here. We can cleanse it with Scripture. Don't you worry. No. Hey, no, God's Word says, hey, don't you judge lest you be judged. Oh, what about this John 7:24 that I'm commanded to judge righteously? Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. Let me give you my hand-picked Bible verses. There's plenty of Bibles in the world. Plenty of Bibles in sin. Satan visits most churches every Sunday. So what do you do? Well, let's take a look at us. This is us. We're in sin in the world. We got sin in us too. Can you see that? There's dark sin in us. We're in the world in sin, and we actually have sin in us. You want to know why we sin? Because we're sinners. We're inherently sinners. That's why we sin. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. It's in us. This is where you and I start from. And the outside is nasty. We got sin all over us. Oh, there's some clean spots. But what if you wanted to get it out? What if you wanted to change all this? Is there any way that this can all be made to go away? Is there any way that I can go from what I was to what I want to be in Christ? And the answer is yes. Let me show you. Because if you end up here, it's eternal damnation. If you end up living and dying in the world in sin, and when you come to judgment, you're still inherently in you. See, you might change your behaviors. Well, I go to this 12-step program now. I'm no longer in the world and in sin, or so I think. But you can't change this. No matter what you do with your behaviors, you can't change this. Well, how does this change? Watch this, and I'll show you.
We can't live the Christian life, a supernatural life, in the natural. We simply don't have the strength. The only way to live that life is to let Christ live his life through us. Now, I'd like to try to illustrate that. I have here with me a glove. Okay, it's a work glove. It's well made. It's got leather and Velcro. It's tightly stitched together. This glove is designed for work. It's made to lift and carry, so it ought to be able to do some work. So I say to that glove, glove, pick up that Bible. It doesn't do anything. Well, maybe what that glove needs is some encouragement, some inspiration. Come on, glove, you can do it. You were made to pick up that book. Maybe the glove needs some training, needs to be discipled. So I'm going to do some one-on-one here and say, come on, you know, you put your thumb and fingers together and there's still nothing. Maybe what the glove needs is some fellowship. You know, get some other gloves hanging around them and maybe get the hang of it. We'll make it a multicultural fellowship here and just, there's still nothing. You know what I think? I think this glove needs to make a commitment. It needs to rededicate itself to being a glove. Raise a hand and come forward and get baptized or something. Now you get the point. It's painfully obvious at this point. Even though that glove was designed for work, it can't do work until a living hand fills every part of it and does its work through the glove. And that's how the Christian life works. We are not able to live the supernatural life of God in our own strength. Now, we have the capacity for it. We were made for it. But we don't have the power for it because of our fallen human condition. The only way to live that life is to let Christ live his life through us. And he does that through us.
You see, Fritz, you and I, we can change our behavior, but we can't change our core. God does it. You want to change? Come to the sacrificial atonement system and accept what Jesus did. And instead of being filled with sin, Colossians 1 tells us that the very Spirit of God will come. Jesus in you. If this is you, if this is you, then this is God's Spirit. This is Jesus in you. Now, Colossians 1 makes that promise. Do you see the difference? At your core, Christian, you now have the light of the Spirit. Look at you. What do you see inside? Oh, I'm not worthy. You were never worthy. But the Spirit of God in you has now changed you. At your core, you have been supernaturally transformed. But that's not it. No. Let's go and read what the scriptures tell us. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and watch what happens, because now you're a new creation. You are in Christ. Now you've got Christ in you. And again, Colossians says you're sealed. Do you see you in there? How's it looking? A little different? You think this sacrificial atonement system might be worth understanding? You think maybe the God who spoke creation into being, who then died that you could live, who proved he is God, who demonstrated a love for you and me that blows our mind. He says, hey, listen, you remember how you were over here in the world and stuck in sin and sin in you? Come to the cross. Come surrender to victory in Jesus the Christ, and I'll live in you, and then I'll have you live in me. But that's not it yet. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3, and let's see where we're told that when we are in Christ, with Christ, we are going to be in God the Father. And they are sealed. I ask you, is it still about a holiday with ham for lunch? Is it still just about a bloodbath? Or do you see clearly the sacrificial atonement system is to display the glory of God, to share the love of our Lord, and to save sinners and turn them into secure saints? I don't know what you're up against, but let me tell you, nothing gets inside there. Nothing gets inside there to change it. You and I, we're fallen, so we're going to continue to sin and we're going to continue to struggle. This is not perfection on this side of eternity, but let me tell you, this is the path to eternity, and it is perfect and it is powerful. You want to know why we study Leviticus? So we can study our Lord. You want to know why we study our Lord? So we can love him better, we can worship him better, we can understand what's really going on. I think of Jesus teaching the parable that we know of as the hidden treasure. Talks about a guy who's going through life. He's got it going on, and he comes into this field that doesn't look like very much. Probably like a church in an industrial park or a church in a movie theater. Doesn't look like a whole lot. But when he's in this field that nobody thinks is worth a whole lot, he bumps into and discovers this treasure that Jesus says is worth more than anything else he has or would ever have or acquire. The man is so moved by the treasure that he goes back into town and he liquidates. He sells everything. And people say, why? He says, come and go buy that field. They say, you're an idiot. What? Here's language I heard. You got nothing now that you're walking with the Lord. You got nothing. You used to have a big pile of chips to play at the table. You got nothing now. I said, I changed my chips. This man says, I'm selling everything I've got and I'm going to go buy that field because I know there's treasure there. And that treasure is worth everything I have. Friends, that treasure is Jesus. You bumped into him today. I know it because I told you. You heard the gospel truth. You got your apartment or your house or your 50 acres. Or you can come on over to the field. Surrender all you have. And by grace, be captured by the truth of the gospel. Trade. Trade that dark and lonely world at Dead End Street. Come home to glory. This is what the sacrificial atonement system is all about. I wonder if maybe God made himself clear to you today. I wonder if today he may have led you to a place of contemplation. I want you to know the only place you're ever going to come to celebration is right here.
Amen and amen. I pray that all of us have come to realize, or we will come to realize, that the only place that we will ever find rest is in the Son of Man, in the Lord of the Sabbath, in Christ Jesus, in him and him alone. And know this, friends, this is the essence of the good news of the gospel. He has said that he is extending his invitation to all. For God so loved the world that whosoever, know this good news invitation is for you. Now, the eternal and life-saving, life-giving application, it's only for those who receive this gospel of grace by faith with repentance, evidenced by the fruit of a missional life, that you would join all of us that have been radically saved and transformed to know that this Son of Man, he's spoken of throughout the Bible, and you'll find him in Revelation. We'll pick up there next time. And in him and in him alone, we have the invitation of eternal life. We can know his goodness in all of our shortcomings, in all of our brokenness. We can know his goodness, his grace, his gospel, and we can give him glory. Oh Lord, I pray each one within the sound of my voice has seen you now in the different parts, and yet in the harmonizing of your holiness and your goodness. May we receive and believe you are Lord. Amen and amen.